Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
Well, good morning, church. Let's try that one more time. Good morning, church. All right, as always, let's lift up a shout of praise to the Lord and goodness for His goodness and faithfulness, and amen. We do that as an expression of just appreciation for God allowing us to see this day. It's great to see everybody here. As always, great to have you guys tuning in, wherever you're at home, or you might still be in the bed in your PJs. It's all right. God is right there with you, and we thank you for your faithfulness to stick in here with us. Just folks who are watching literally across the country, the reach of Life Church is growing, and we thank God for the word that can be used through technology to the glory of His kingdom and to His name. Happy Father's Day to the fathers, father figures, also to those who have lost fathers or fathers who have gone on to be with the Lord. We recognize that today. Hopefully, dads, you get your coffee cup and your tie, right? That's about what we get in it. Yeah, it's all good, though. We'll take it. But, yeah, it's a blessing to be a dad, one of the greatest blessings of my life. Happy Father's Day to my pops as well. So one thing we do as a church when it comes to these days like Father's Day and Mother's Day is we find organizations to support and to get behind, and you and your regular giving, we make sure that we use that to go into organizations that are doing meaningful, impactful ministry. And we love to do that locally. And so we've partnered with a ministry called the Brave Dad, Strong Dad program. And it's actually through Athens Pregnancy Center. And it is a program that is used to partner young fathers with more seasoned fathers. It's more of a discipleship model. And so what we've done on behalf of you is we've taken a portion and a donation from our missions, and we've given it to this ministry to help support it. Is that okay? Yeah. All right. Good, good, good. Because we did it. So it's done. But, yeah, so we support that in Athens Pregnancy Center. We're thankful for the ministry that they do and that we can partner with it. All right, friends, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. By God's grace, we're going to finish today. Can y'all believe that? So we started this way back in 2019, all right? Long time ago, right? And we started in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. And we opened the scriptures together, and we pressed into the word, and we challenged each other. We saw what God had to say to his church through his servant Paul as he's writing the letter. And more importantly for us, what God had to say to us here as we sit in these seats at Life Church of Athens. And so through that, we've been challenged. We've seen instruction. We've seen correction. We've seen significant inroads into our personal life of what Christ would compel and have us to do, and how he would have us to see himself as fully sufficient, fully supreme, fully sovereign. And in verse 7 here of chapter 4 to the end of the chapter, we've been looking at these interpersonal relationships that Paul has with his team, his inner circle of guys. And Paul, as he's ending Colossians with this final greeting, he says, I can't end this book without telling you about some people who've meant a lot to me in ministry. And so he begins to give a list of his friends and folks that have been with him in verses 12 through 18, which is what we'll cover this morning. The sermon title is Show Me Your Friends, Part 4. We're going to look at a call to faithfulness. We're going to look at a few more individuals and just the importance of a call to faithfulness. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to examine this together and be encouraged together. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the scripture. God, I just pray that we would fully engage this morning. God, we're not just here out of checking a box or because it's what we have to do. This is what we get to do. And so, Father, I pray that the heart and the mentality in the room be one of just engaging with the word, God, of opening our hearts to receive those that are listening and watching. Father, I pray that you would bless them right where they are, Father. God, touch our world, touch our country, our nation. Lord, a lot of unrest, but the gospel has always been the answer and always will be. And so we stand on the scriptures, we stand on the word this morning, and God, use me as your servant. I'm broken, I'm frail, God, I'm sinful, Lord, but you are merciful. You're gracious. So this morning, Father, speak to us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 12, we're going to read through this together, just kind of go through it expositionally. So chapter 4, verse 12 of Colossians. It says, Epaphras, one who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Epaphras here, we should know him. He should be familiar, right? He's the guy who started this church here in Colossae. He was a brother who saw a need for a body of Christians and believers to come together. And so he planted and started this church, and he's the one that sent to Paul the issues that were happening here in Colossae. Paul here, when he writes, he says that Epaphras is one of you. He's one of y'all. He's a hometown guy, right? And me knowing just what it's like to go back and try to minister to hometown people, sometimes that can work for you and sometimes that can work against you. When you're going back to what's familiar, when you're going back to your hometown, Jesus himself said, in my own hometown, I received no honor here. I got honor everywhere else, but when I went back home, there was no honor there. Someone once said that an expert is always someone from another town. But Epaphras here, he was committed to his people. One of the major ways that he served them was through fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. He was a soldier of intercession. See, he wasn't known widely for his theology, but he was known for his neology. He was known for getting down and praying and trusting in the Lord and interceding on the behalf of the church and the people. He was a prayer warrior. The Bible says that he greets you always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. He found himself kneeling so that the church could stand. See, when you see a Christian standing strong, there's always someone behind them that is unseen, that is kneeling strong, that is praying and interceding on their behalf. He prayed that they would stand. He prayed that they would be mature. He prayed that they would be fully assured. He prayed that they would be unwavering in the will of God. The Bible says he prayed fervently. This literally means to boil over, to run hot. It's where we get the word agony. The Greek word agonizomai is a relative term of an athlete who is training and straining and struggling at his sport. The Bible says here that Epaphras, he was doing the same thing, but doing it in prayer. And I think one of the reasons that he prayed as hard as he did, he prayed as fervently as he did, was because he knew that if anything was going to be done through the church, first something had to be done to the church. He had to pray on their behalf. Prayer is what aligned the hearts of the men and the women in the church with the heart of God. And that is what we do here. That's what we must do for one another. So in verse 14, we see another guy come up, and his name is Luke. Luke should be familiar to us as well. It says in verse 14 here, Luke, the beloved physician, he greets you, as does Demas. So let's talk about Luke for just a second. Now, we do know that Luke was a physician, right? He was a doctor, and he was actually the only Gentile to write in the New Testament. He wrote, obviously, the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts, but he is a physician. He's a doctor. We know that Luke, he joined Paul in Troas, and that was in Asia Minor on Paul's second missionary journey. We get that in Acts 16, verse 6 through 11. But as a physician, Luke himself, he would have been held in high esteem. He would have been held in high esteem today. He would have been held in high esteem back then. Yet, even as a doctor, as one who is educated, as one who is highly esteemed, he was still willing to take on any ministry that God had for him. He was willing to be of service to anybody that God would call him to be of service to, because he was about getting kingdom work done. It wasn't just about him, it was about the kingdom. And see, for us, when we look at Luke and his personality and his calling to ministry, when you are a servant of Christ, position and prestige should not matter. When you are a servant of Christ. See, Luke, he could have said, wait a minute now. I'm a physician, all right? I'm a doctor. I've got this prestige. I've got this position. What I could do is go out and make a whole lot of money, a whole lot more than ministry. But no. What he says is, I'm going to serve however I can with whatever I have. And here's a question for us this morning when we look at being a servant. And we're called to be servants if we're in Christ. That is the mark of the believer and the Christian, is to be a servant. But how do you really know if you're a servant? It's actually quite simple. It's by how you act when you're treated like a servant. How do you respond when you're treated like a servant? Is there humility that comes and you embrace the role as a servant in whatever it is? You're willing to take the low road of humility? Or does pride well up in you and you internally go, they don't know who I am? I've got this position. I've got this ability, and I need to have this place. I need to be seen in this certain way. How do you respond when you're called a servant and referred to as a servant? Dwight L. Moody, he said, the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. And so we see that in Luke, and Paul makes sure to mention his name. Another guy that he mentions here is Demas. Now, his name is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Demas is mentioned twice as a part of Paul's ministry team. He's one of the guys he's referred to as a fellow servant, right? As a faithful worker. But later something happens to Demas, and there was a huge change for the worse in his life. So the last mention of Demas was in 2 Timothy 4:10, and Paul said, Demas has forsaken him, having loved this present world, and he's gone to Thessalonica. What a tragic end for Demas to be mentioned here in Colossians as a fellow servant, as a brother, and even in Philemon he's mentioned, but to see that now the last mentioning of Demas' name is one who has abandoned Paul, abandoned the gospel, and has too much of a love for the world and has walked away. See, none of us are exempt from the temptations that knock on the door of our heart that would try to lure us in and pull us into the world. None of us are exempt from that, especially with the world that we live in that says there's material things that you need to have. There's certain comforts in life that you should pursue and press into. There's a certain status that you should have, even the pressures of church. There's a certain way it should look, and a certain way it should sound, and a certain way you should preach, and a certain way you should dress, and a certain way you should approach the building with the lights and the smoke and the programs and the classrooms and the building. There's constant threats there, but they find their root in a love for things, not in a love for Christ. Because when you find your origin in a love for Christ, it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter what you have on, it doesn't matter what the facility looks like. The beauty is you are in the presence of God with the people of God. But there's the constant temptation, and Demas finds himself walking away at the pressures of ministry, at the threat of losing his life, losing the comforts of life. He walks away. See, the Greek verb used here in its original, it implies that Demas, he had not merely just left Paul, but he abandoned him in Paul's time of need. Paul's saying, I need you. And Demas says, no, I've got more precious, important things to go after. Paul, he was in prison. He was facing death. And that's when Demas chose to set sail and leave. I think the tragedy of Demas is that it is still being lived out today by those who would choose the temporary benefits of this world over the eternal riches of heaven. The eternal riches of heaven are not just, hey, when I die, I'm going to get me a mansion in the sky. The riches of heaven are sacrificing and suffering for the sake of Christ right now. It's the blessing of being in Christ because he holds us together. And I'm willing to endure suffering and persecution and trial for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the kingdom. That was Paul's heart, but it was not the heart of Demas. But Paul continues on here in verse 15. He says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. All right, girl power, her house, right? That's awesome. So right here, what we see is there's a lady that is mentioned. They are meeting in her house, and she could really be compared to a few different women that we see in Scripture. She's similar to Mary, who was the mother of Mark in Acts 12:12. She welcomed people into her home. We see Lydia in Acts 16. She was known as the seller of purple. She had a unique ministry of hospitality. She's similar to Gaius in Corinth in Romans 16, to Priscilla and Aquila, this couple that we see in 1 Corinthians 16. And all these people said, my home is not my castle. My home is meant to be leveraged for the kingdom of God. It's meant to be given over to God and to the people of God. The doors are open. Folks can come here to find strength. They can come here to find encouragement. They can come here to find godly fellowship. It's kind of like in the words of the 1970s group, The Band, you can come in and take a load off, Fanny. You can come in and take a load for free. Take a load off, Fanny. You know what? Put the load right on me. You can come into my house. This is a place of peace. Now, with this, there's some that have taken what the Colossians and others have done by meeting in homes. And they built an entire theology and really ecclesiology out of this and in terms of a doctrine for the church. And they've actually taken this and argued that the only real church is house church. But that is an unattainable position from Scripture. And the fact of the matter is they met in the home for two reasons. One could have been because it was too few. Can't afford to go out and purchase a building for a dozen people. Or the opposite was true. There were too many, right? And so we divide and conquer. We split up into homes. We can't go purchase a facility, so we split up into homes. That is two of the reasons why they would have done that. Verse 16, it says, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is where modern Turkey would be today. And even today, it's actually one of the most unreached, under-evangelized regions in the world. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about the letter from Laodicea because the deep theological, doctrinal answer on what this letter was is we don't know, okay? We don't fully know. The letter itself is, there's many thoughts and opinions and arguments about what this letter was from Laodicea. We don't have a copy of it, and it's really impossible to confirm the letter's identity at this point. But we do know a letter was written because it says that it was written. We do know that was used for instruction and that the church needed to read it. We do know those things. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfilled the ministry that you have received from the Lord. Let's look at Archippus for a second. He says, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. Now, Archippus, he's mentioned here in Colossians 4, and he's also mentioned in Philemon chapter 1. In his letter to Philemon, and Paul refers to him as a fellow soldier, there are many who believe that Archippus might have been the son of Philemon. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that Archippus is a close friend to Paul, to the point of where he would mention him here. And his word to Archippus is a call to faithfulness. It's a call to faithfulness. Now, notice this. So when Paul, he addresses Archippus, it's direct, but at the same time, it's not directly to him. It's to him, but it's not Paul directly writing saying, hey, Archippus, fulfill your ministry. He says, hey, y'all, tell him to fulfill his ministry. So when he writes the letter, he writes it to the church. He writes it to everybody saying, hey, Archippus is there, and I need all of y'all to remind him to fulfill the ministry that he has received. Now, to illustrate this, it would be one thing, right? Let's say I said, Adam, we got a lunch date at 12 o'clock on Wednesday. Now, don't forget. I'm telling you, don't forget, all right? But it's another thing if I say, hey, Jessica and kids, I need y'all to remind Dad that we have a lunch appointment at 12 on Wednesday. And it's another thing for me to go, hey, all of y'all, remind Adam that we got a lunch appointment Wednesday at 12 o'clock. It's one thing for me to tell him directly, but it's another thing for me to tell everybody concerning him of what he needs to do. And this is what happens. This is why Paul says this. Now why would I choose to get the church involved in me and Adam's lunch date on Wednesday at 12 o'clock? It's because now there's accountability there for him. And if he misses the appointment, does he not only have to explain to me why he missed it, but he actually has explained it to all y'all why he missed it, because all of y'all reminded him not to miss it. So there's obligation there. There's accountability there now. And Paul says, remind Archippus of his appointment with his ministry. Remind him. Don't let him miss it. It's too vital. It's too important to the body of Christ. He said, Archippus, I don't need you just to start ministry. I need you to finish it. I need you to fulfill it. Don't start and quit. And I need the church to remind him to press on, to endure, to keep going. And a question for us this morning and those that are listening, what is your ministry and how do you fulfill it? See, your ministry takes place wherever God has placed you and whatever he has placed in your hands to do. This is your ministry. Your family is your ministry. Your marriage is your ministry. Raising kids is your ministry. Your singleness is your ministry. Your job is your ministry. The classroom is your ministry. Your sports, your club, your extracurricular is your ministry. Your relationships are your ministry. Your serving is your ministry. Your passion is your ministry. Your wiring is your ministry. And what we say to the church is, hey, y'all, remind the person next to you to fulfill the ministry they have received. That is the purpose of the church. Remind me, let me remind you of the ministry you have received, and let me continually exhort you to fulfill it, to do it, to carry it out. If you've forgotten what your ministry is, let me help remind you. It's where your feet are planted. It's what is in your hands. This is the ministry that you carry out and fulfill. You might say, well, I'm not as important as the person next to me because I can't do what they can do. Well, guess what? You're not supposed to. You're not supposed to. That's not your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. And every one of us have it if you are in Christ, no matter how young, no matter how old. You have a ministry to fulfill. And the thing that binds it all together is remembering that it is a ministry you have received from the Lord. That's what holds it all together. See, when you reject a gift that is given, it's really a reflection of your disappointment with the giver. Now, I know we down here in the South, right, we're super polite, and so we receive anything, right? You give me something, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, that's so cute. You don't know how bad I wanted that, right? We're gonna receive it. We're going to be polite. But the whole time you're thinking, oh, my gosh, I can't believe they bought this. This is hideous. The thrift store won't even take this back. Like, you're thinking this. You're not going to say it. But it really reflects back on the giver of the gift when you think about it. Because you're thinking, if they really knew me, they would have also known what to get me. If you really knew me, you'd know what to get me. You'd know to get me a Bass Pro gift card for Father's Day or Academy, either one. You would know that. Now answer me this. Who knows you better than the God that created you? Who knows you better than him? So you're telling me that the God who knows you inside and out, that he didn't know what he was doing when he gifted you the ministry that he did. However difficult it may be at times, to look at the ministry you have and to reflect back on the giver and say, you must not know me as well as I thought you did, because I really don't want this. I really don't want this ministry. It's too difficult. It's too hard. The marriage is too hard. Raising the kids are too hard. The job is too hard. Whatever it is. And we start to get upset with God at whatever it is. And what we're really saying is the giver messed up the gift. But what we are to do is to receive our ministry and not only receive it, but fulfill it, as Paul writes to Archippus. Do you know what can cause strife and turmoil and discontentment in your home and in the church? It's when people start trying to fulfill a ministry they never received to begin with. Instead of receiving ministry, they have assumed a ministry. And you're agitated with life because maybe you've been doing something you weren't called to do. Maybe you've grabbed a hold and assumed something that was never meant for you to grab a hold and assume to begin with. And you're miserable at a job because you are working the wrong job. You were supposed to step out in faith and follow your passion. You were supposed to maybe go back to school, get training, get a certain degree that you were passionate about. You're maybe supposed to start a business or a nonprofit or a ministry or organization or a company. But you're still trying to fulfill a ministry you have not received, and you're confused as to why things are not working out. The questions are very simple, and it's two of them. How has God fashioned you, and how can you use that for ministry for His glory? How has He fashioned and formed and shaped you? What has He wired you to do? And how can you use that for the kingdom of God? That's it. So he tells Archippus, fulfill the ministry you've been called to. In verse 18, he says, I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. Now, when he says this, it's very customary for a man to dictate something and he have a scribe write it down. Paul does this very often with many books in the New Testament, and not all of them does he say, I'm going to sign this with my own hand. There's a few he does, but typically he's going to say that, and he's going to have it written down by a scribe as he says it. It could have been because he could get it out better just saying it rather than writing it. It could be said that Paul has issues with his vision. That could be another reason why he doesn't write it personally. But he saw it important to sign this letter. He says, and I'm writing this with my own hand. No, make no mistake that everything I've said in the previous four chapters, I meant, and it came straight from me. Nobody else said it. It wasn't made up. It wasn't convoluted. This is straight from the Holy Spirit to me, to you. I'm writing this. I'm signing this. I'm sealing this with my own hand. And that's what he does. And then finally, he says, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, with Paul's life, we know that he refers to chains a great deal. There was a time in Paul's life when he was chained to the world. There was a time in Paul's life when he was not a believer, when he was a man of the world, pursuing the desires of the world, the accoutrements of the world. And then he is radically transformed and changed, and he finds himself chained to Christ. And I think in him saying, remember my chains, I think he means remember both of them. Because Paul, we know in Acts, anytime he got in front of a crowd of people, what was he doing? He was sharing his testimony every time. I was on a Damascus road. Every time. And so he tells this testimony over and over and over. And so when he says, remember my chains, I think he wants them to remember who he used to be chained to and what he used to be chained to, but also remember who I'm chained to now. Remember my chains. There are many that, when we look at the chaining to the world and the chaining to Christ, there are many people who see being chained to Christ as bondage, but being chained to the world as true liberation. We see all these movements of liberation, right? The world would say being chained to that is truly freeing. Being chained to Christ is bondage and an entangling. But the truth is that one leads to death while the other leads to life. And the question for us this morning, for those that are here and are listening, is what are you chained to? Are you chained to Christ? Or are you chained to the pleasures and the cares of this world? Believer, this morning, what are you entangled in that Christ has already declared freedom over for you? What is it that still has you wrapped up and entangled and in bondage when Christ said, no, I've set you free from that. You're free from that. I've already won that victory. Why are you still entangled to that? Why are you still enchained to that thing? John 8:32, it says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." See, for the Christian, anytime we get into the yoke of slavery, it starts because we have submitted to it. We have submitted to it. We've lowered our guard to it. We've bowed down to that thing. We find ourselves entangled in something that Christ has declared freedom over. There's a historical battle. It's known as the Battle of Blue Licks. It was fought in Kentucky. And it was fought on August 19th, 1782. It was one of the last battles of the American Revolutionary War. And this battle actually occurred 10 months after Lord Cornwall's surrender at Yorktown, which had effectively ended the war. So you've got a group of men that are fighting a battle that's already been declared. And in this battle, like 79 men ended up being killed. There were over 20 who were either captured or wounded. The war was over, but they were still fighting, not realizing that it was already declared a victor and a loser. 2 days ago, we celebrated Juneteenth, June 19th, a very important day. I hope all of you had a chance to at least study up on that a little bit. But on Juneteenth, it was a time whenever Abraham Lincoln had signed the Emancipation Proclamation, the freeing of all slaves here in America. And it was made official in 1863 that slavery was to be done, full emancipation. But it was Major General Gordon Granger. He actually went down to Galveston, Texas. And there was a group of enslaved individuals who were there. And it was 2.5 years later that they had finally gotten word that they were actually free. But I wonder, in those 2.5 years of them having already been declared free, not realizing it, how many things happened to people on the plantation? How many whippings, how many killings, how much oppression happened? How many commands were given to a people who were actually already free and didn't know it? They were completely free and did not know it. It takes somebody representing a bigger institution and entity to go down and say, "Hey, guys, you're free 2.5 years ago. You're free." And I think about the fact that maybe the masters knew they were free but wanted to keep them entangled and enslaved. And surely the masters would probably rebel if it was just the slaves who said, "Hey, we're actually free. We're going to walk out of here today." I'm sure the masters would not have liked that. But when you've got a U.S. general that shows up with the Army of the United States and says, "Listen, you have to go, and if you have to let them go, and if you don't, then the force and the power of the U.S. government military is going to come down on your head." At that point, the master's no longer just resisting the slave, but he's then resisting the entire U.S. government. And when we look at that, when we look at how Christ has set us free, understand, Satan's reign and hold on your life can only go so far. It cannot trump the word of God and what Christ has declared you to be free in. And if he tries to resist you, now he's resisting the God of heaven, and he's not going to win that fight. He's not going to win that battle. And so for us to walk in our freedom, let's not be enslaved and entangled in things that Christ has already set us free from. We can walk in freedom that he's given us. We can live in freedom that he has given us. But the question is, what do you want to be freed from this morning? Don't be enslaved and entangled in sin. Be free this morning because Christ has declared you free. When the truth shows up, the chains to the world have to drop. And you find yourself free. Amen? As I finish this morning, of course, with it being Father's Day, and there's a great deal of men that are mentioned here in this text, I can't help but think that some of these men probably were fathers. Heather, you can come up. And just to see how committed these men were to the gospel, how committed they were to follow the call of Christ, how committed they were to serve under the leadership and the authority of Paul. It's such a beautiful picture, and it's really anti to what we see today, because most of what we see today in the messages that are proclaimed today, especially over manhood, is you're man by what you do or how much money you've got in your pocket or by how many possessions you have or how much strength you have or how big you are, how you look or whatever it is. We define manhood by so many shallow things today in America. But what we see here in the text is a group of men who are committed to being men. The definition of their manhood is not by in how much power and strength they have, but it's in how much humility and servant and a servant's heart that they have for the Savior. It's Christ's strength through them. And I would assume that some of these guys probably had families and kids back home. When they got a chance to go back home, I wonder about the stories that were told over the dinner table. I wonder how they expressed the threat, the danger, the obstacles, but still said, hey, next week we're back at it again. We're going out for the sake of the gospel again. I wonder how they trained their children. I wonder what they spoke into their young sons. I wonder what they spoke into their daughters. And I look at that and I thank God for the example of godly men, not only in the scriptures, but also in my life. And ultimately for the Father that I have in Jesus. And all of us have different experiences. I don't know what yours is. You could have grown up without a father in the home. You could have grown up in an abusive situation. You could have grown up where you knew about the guy who was responsible for you getting here to the earth, but that was as far as it got. You could have a dad who's a great guy, does a lot of good things, but he's not saved. You could have a dad who is saved and loves the Lord and has taught you what sacrifice looks like. I don't know where you find yourself, but regardless, we have a perfect Father in Jesus. We've got a perfect Father in God, in Yahweh, who loves us, who fashioned and formed and created us, and he knows every detail about us. And so today, as you're thinking about your earthly father, if he's here, if he's gone on, or if there was an absence of a father, just reflect on the Father that you have in God. He's the perfect Father. We're going to sing about that here in just a second. But thank God for his word. Thank God for the text. Thank God for the book of Colossians that we've been able to go through together. I really do hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you've been challenged in it. I hope you've been changed in it. Our next stop is going to be 2 Corinthians. I hope y'all are good with that. But yeah, we're going to press into 2 Corinthians together. We went through 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians is up next. I'm excited. I've been able to look at it, study it. It's awesome. We're going to have some fun in here. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, God. Thank you for your church. Lord, thank you for this day that we just get to stop and recognize the fathers, those that are biological fathers, those that are in a role of being a role model or just a figure of a father. God, thank you for it. Lord, thank you for exemplifying what perfect fatherhood looks like, God. You didn't leave us. You didn't forsake us, God, but you designed us and put us together, and you gave us a plan for our life, and that plan is to fulfill the ministry that we have received. So, Father, may we do that today. May we press into who you are, God, within us. May we love you. May we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at LifeChurchATH.